I want to talk to you this morning from the Word of God on the church. And I want us to look at Revelation 2 and 3 on a Christ-like church. But I'd like to have you turn to a passage in Matthew to introduce the message this morning. And then we'll go over to Revelation 2 and 3. Turn to Matthew 16. And I want to read verses 13 through 18, where Jesus introduced the church. He talked about in this passage, and it was still future from when he said it here, of his church and when it would begin. Beginning in verse 13, and you're probably familiar with this passage if you studied the Gospels. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples," and he asked them a question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, and some say you're one of the prophets." Then his question gets a lot more personal. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Yeah, that's a question all of us have to answer. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and of course the name Peter means a little rock, and "upon this rock I will build my church." Notice future tense. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And by the way, he is saying, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." He's not saying he's going to build his church upon Peter. Peter was not the first pope. He is saying that he is building his church on the confession of Peter, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock," because Jesus is identified as the rock, the chief cornerstone, the rock, the solid foundation, "upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." God has worked throughout history in a variety of ways. If you read the Old Testament, you can see the variety of ways that God has chosen to act and to work. But in these last days, in this final age, he has chosen to work through his church. In other words, the church... And this is something I think a lot of Christians forget sometimes, because they are looking at other Christian organizations, and God has raised up other Christian organizations. But the church is God's instrument to carry out his will upon this earth. The most important group we could ever belong to is the Church of Jesus Christ. I have a book in my library I've had for many years by a teacher named Dr. Robert Saucy, and he published this book in the 1970s, and it's called The Church in God's Program. It's an excellent book. And in this book, he emphasizes this important point. He writes, "Not only is Christ building his church, but it is the primary instrument through which his ministry he ministers in the world. The church is the primary instrument through which he ministers in the world. As Christ was sent by the Father, so we have been sent by our Lord Jesus Christ with the message of reconciliation to the world." So nothing could be more important than belonging to a local church and fulfilling this ministry. But many local churches have become inept in this task. One well-known pastor and author wrote the following, "While Christianity is becoming more popular and attracting new celebrities, the church is taking on more of society's characteristics. That is exactly right. And Jesus designed his church to be a catalyst to change the world, not conform to it. Now, the question I want to ask this morning is, what kind of church does God use to impact a community? What kind of church does God use to impact a community, to change the world? And the answer is a Christ-like church. A Christ-like church is the kind of church that impacts the community in which God has placed them, and God uses them in unusual ways to impact and change the world. The reason many churches are not being an agent of change in their communities is because in their communities no longer see Jesus Christ in the church. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, and we looked at this in our workshop, but in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the second part of this book. I was sharing with the people in one of the examples that I used in the workshop on Bible study methods. Revelation 1:19 gives the outline of the book. The theme of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, same as the title. And in Revelation 1:19, Jesus, the glorified Christ, told John, therefore write, and he tells him to write down three things. Number one, the things which you have seen. That's chapter one, the picture of the glorified Christ. Number two, the things which are. That's chapters two and three, the letters to the seven churches. And then number three, the things which will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22, all the future events that are still going to occur. But in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the letters that he gave to John to seven specific churches. But what these churches are, the reason he gave it in this book, these churches are the types of churches that will exist throughout the entire church age. The church age began on the day of Pentecost when God established his church, and we have been in the church age ever since then. And these are the types of churches throughout the church age that will exist. And in these letters, he mentions certain things about these churches. In these churches, these letters to the churches, he gives commendation, he gives condemnation, and in some churches he gives both commendation and condemnation. For example, two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive only commendation. No condemnation at all. And so he is saying to them, remain this way. You're doing the right thing. Remain this way. Two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, receive only condemnation, no commendation at all. And Christ is saying to these churches, you need to rebuild. You need to refocus and rebuild. And then three churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, receive both commendation but also condemnation. And Christ is saying to these churches, you need to remodel some things. These seven churches, though, represent the kind of churches that exist throughout the church age. And in these letters, Christ shows us what delights him, and he also shows us what displeases him. So what I want to do is walk you through these two chapters, these letters to the seven churches, and I want to give you seven characteristics of a Christ-like church. So I want to use both the commendation and also the condemnation to give you seven characteristics of a Christ-like church. What does a Christ-like church look like? Well, these seven characteristics describe a Christ-like church. And I hope you'll write these down on your outlines here. Number one, in a Christ-like church, love will be the supreme motivation. In a Christ-like church, love will be the supreme motivation. And you see this from the letter to Ephesus, the first letter to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 1, to the angel means the messenger, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And then look at verses 2 through 4. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he has a lot of good things to say about this church. This church is doctrinally sound. They are persevering in the faith. They have endured many things. They are keeping at the task in the work that the Lord has given him. But notice verse 4, but, contrast, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. This church is faithful to God. They are doctrinally sound. However, here's their problem. They have lost their love for the Lord. They have lost their love for the Lord. Now, the best way to think of this church, and you probably know of churches like this today, this church is busy for the Lord. But they have no sincere love for Him. In other words, this is a church that has a lot of programs without passion. This is a busy church. They have great stats, but they have drifted away from Christ. How? Because their activities have become more important to them than their devotion to Jesus Christ. My friend, that is so easy to do in the church. It is easy to get caught up in just the mechanism and the machinery of the church and just be busy. And there's nothing wrong with being busy and serving in different capacities of the church. But if you're not careful, you will lose your priority. Same thing can happen in our individual spiritual lives. I can get so caught up in activities, I have no time that I ever spend with the Lord. When that should be my first priority. One of the things that I did a long time ago before I got actively involved in ministry, I spent some very serious time determining what the priorities of my life were. Because I understood that whatever my priorities were, that's what I would spend the most time doing. And so I needed, before I was confronted with the temptation of urgency and activities and demands from people, I needed to determine what my priorities were so that I could make decisions that were honoring and pleasing to Jesus Christ. And of course, I determined that my priority was my relationship with the Lord. My number one priority was my relationship with the Lord. Because if I did not make that a priority, and if I did not continue to grow in my Christian faith, then all my responsibilities, both in the church and in the home, I knew I would not be successful if I did not make that a priority. And so that was my number one priority. My number two priority was my wife. And then later on, when we had our two daughters, my number three priority was my children. And then my fourth priority was the church. And one of the things that I determined early in my ministry, in fact, I determined this When I was in college, my first year in college, my suite mate at Dallas Baptist University was a preacher's kid. And after getting to know this guy, I thought, boy, something is terribly wrong in this family. He's one of the worst kids, had one of the worst attitudes I've ever been around. And later on, I met some other preacher's kids, some other missionary kids. Some of the worst kids in our university, in our college, were preacher's kids and missionary kids. And the reason they had such a bad attitude was, I discovered very quickly, because their dad was giving so much time to the church, being successful in ministry, he never had any time for his family. In fact, my sweet mate, I remember him saying, "My dad has time for everybody and everything except me." And then I realized why he had such a bad attitude. And he certainly didn't have any love for the Lord. So we need to determine what our priorities are, and especially even as a church. Our number one priority has got to be our growing relationship with the Lord. And then activities and ministry flows from that. But we cannot neglect one and expect to be successful in the other. So that's number one, a Christ-like church. In a Christ-like church, love will be the supreme motivation. Love for the Lord. Number two, in a Christ-like church, success is always measured spiritually. Success is always measured spiritually. The second letter is to the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 9, what he says to this church. "I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews, and they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Now, this church had undergone tribulation, and because of that, they were living in poverty. They had gone through blasphemy. But the Lord, listen to this, the Lord said they were poor in the world's sight, but rich in God's sight. They were poor. When the world evaluated them, they looked poor. But he says, "You are rich in my sight." Now, this has become very, very big in our day, so I want to spend some time here. It has become extremely big in our day, and that is measuring the success of a church by the world standards. If we measure the success of this church or any other church by the world standards, we will be measuring it by a carnal standard of success, and we'll be self-deceived. See, one of the basic questions that we have to answer as a church, you have to answer as a church, what is a successful ministry in God's sight? How do we know whether we're being successful in God's sight? Not what the world says, but in God's sight. And yet many churches today, I mean, you just listen to people talking about churches. What are they impressed by? Well, they're impressed by how many people they can get in buildings every Sunday. They're impressed by their campuses. They're impressed by their budget. They're impressed that they're one of the fastest growing churches. Now, I'm not saying, this does not mean that we are and shouldn't be interested in numerical growth. In the book of Acts, it keeps saying, "Then the Lord added to their number." It doesn't mean we should not be interested in numerical growth. I mean, you would have a hard time defending that if you look at the book of Acts. Remember in the book of Acts, they started with 120 after the Lord's resurrection and his ascension. They had 120. And in Acts 2, Peter preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. They went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. Then later on it says they had 5,000. And this is talking about the men. It's not talking about the women and children. And then later on, the number got so large, it said multitudes were being added to them. So the first church in Jerusalem, I'm telling you, it was a large church. So there's nothing wrong, and we should never say we're not interested in growing numerically, and also there's nothing wrong with financial growth or having buildings that will help us be more effective in ministry. But lots of people, plenty of money, beautiful buildings alone are never a sign of success in God's perspective. What is the measure of success? Well, turn to Matthew 28. And I believe Jesus defined for us what it means to have a successful ministry. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and we commonly call this the Great Commission. In verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age.'" What is a successful ministry? A successful ministry is one that is fulfilling this mandate on a consistent basis. This is what the Lord told us to do. What did he tell us to do? Go and make disciples. A successful ministry is one that is continually, and it doesn't matter how large the church is, a successful ministry is one who is continually making disciples. How do you make disciples? He gives a threefold process here. Number one, you go. That's evangelism. And by the way, evangelism, the pattern of the church is we gather for worship, we scatter, we go into our community to evangelize. We don't make the church the evangelistic center. We go out, we establish relationship with unbelievers, and we share the gospel and see them come to Christ. And once a person makes a commitment to Christ, the second part of the process is baptism. Baptism is where they publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is for. They publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ, but also it is a time in which they plug into a local church. Because the most important thing a person needs when they come to Christ, they need to unashamedly declare their faith in Jesus Christ, and they need to become a part of a local body of believers that can help them and support them. And what does that local body of believers do? That's the third thing, verse 20. Teaching them. In other words, we've led this person to Christ. We encourage them to fulfill the first act of obedience, and that is to be baptized and to become a part of this local body of believers. And then we begin to teach them. We get them established in the faith. And we continue to teach them till they mature in the faith where they can observe all that I command. In other words, real discipleship is not just passing facts to another person. Real discipleship is when they are taking these biblical truths and they are actually doing them. And the Lord said, if you will concentrate on making disciples, you will follow the plan that I've given you. I promise you, I'll be with you always. I will support that ministry. I will use a ministry like that in a great way. So a Christ-like church, in a Christ-like church, love is the supreme motivation. And we do not measure our success by the world standards. Success is always measured spiritually. I think this is so important. In our church in Merced, I did an entire series on the subject, what is a successful ministry according to God's Word. Thirdly, in a Christ-like church, compromise will be avoided. Compromise will be avoided. The third letter is to the letter to the church at Pergamum, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. But look at verses 13 and 14 after he addresses the messenger of the church of Pergamum. Listen to what he says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So this is a difficult area of ministry. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Now Antipas was the pastor. At one time, the pastor of the church, and church history says he gave his life for his faith. He was burned to death in a brass bull by standing for his faith. So he says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness. He calls Antipas his witness. My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. So he gave the commendation, and now he's saying, I have a few things against you, because you have there some of the holding of the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak. You know, in the Old Testament, Balaam, the prophet who has tried to, Balak, the king, tried to get him to prophesy against Israel, and God prevented that. So he tried to get Israel to pervert. He tried to prostitute his gift by trying to get Israel to intermarry, and immorality and idolatry came in. So he says, I put him as a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat the things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. This is a church. Even though he has some good things to say about him, this is a church that is married to the world system. Satan is the god of this world system. They denied the truth of God by adopting a false teaching of Balaam, which led them into sin. Now, the best way I can describe this kind of church, this is the kind of church that has a country club type of atmosphere. It lowers its standards in order to appeal to people. In fact, it will do anything to appeal to people. This church never takes a stand on important issues. God will never use a church like this that has a shallow view of sin. God will not use a church that compromises, that has a shallow view of sin. And that will do anything just to attract people. My friend, this describes the average church today in the modern day church growth movement. I don't know if you're aware of this movement, but the bottom line in this movement is, how many people can I get in my buildings on Sunday, because that is my standard for success. And we will do anything in order to attract these people to our church. Let me give you an example of this. One church gave the following reasons. This was in their literature that they put out into the community. One church gave the following reasons why people should join them, one of these kinds of churches. Listen to this. Number one, you know, on the top 10 reasons, you know, who they're following here, David Letterman, you know, he does his top 10. Number one, the air conditioning feels great. Number two, coffee and goodies for everyone after every service. Number three, the music is upbeat and easy to sing. Number four, you get to meet some really neat people. Number five, the sermon is always relevant to everyday life. Number six, you can sleep in on Sundays and still make it to church on time. Number seven, childcare and children's church are provided. And number eight, I really like this one, free parking. I've been a pastor 34 years, and I don't ever remember us charging anybody to park at our church. Free parking. Number nine, you can go to the church for to the shore for a weekend. You can go to the shore for a weekend and still make it to church on Sunday night. Number 10, you will discover an awesome God who cares about you. I doubt that last one very much. A church that is emphasizing these kinds of things of why people should come to their church, those people are not going to discover an awesome God. I mean, is this what a church really wants to people to know about their church that will attract them to their church? You see, that's what happens when you start lowering your standard, when you start having this mentality that you will do anything to attract people to your church. And you are missing the very important thing. You want to be a Christ-like church? Compromise is always to be avoided. Always. So love is the supreme motivation. Success is always measured spiritually, and compromise will be avoided at all costs. Number four, in a Christ-like church, sin will not be tolerated. Sin will not be tolerated. Look at the letter to the church at Thyatira. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It describes, introduces this letter. But look at verses 19 and 20, what he says about this church. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that you are that your deeds of late are greater than first. So they were growing. He says your deeds now are greater than at the beginning. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He says to this church, even though the church has been faithful in good works, they are tolerating a false prophetess he calls Jezebel. You remember the Jezebel of the Old Testament who worshiped Baal and got many people to worship Baal? And this points out something, my friend, is very, very important. And this is why the Bible warns us about this so much. False doctrine will always, always lead to sin. False doctrine will always lead to sin. There are two things that will destroy a church, any church. Error and sin. And that's why teaching God's word and accountability to live by that truth is so important. Even in doing church discipline, And I don't know what your stand is here, but it's a doctrinal position that our church in Merced that was there when I got there, and I was really happy about this. A lot of people misunderstand discipline and accountability in the church. Most churches are not even doing it. They're not even doing what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18 of accountability and discipline. But a lot of Christians, because they're not doing it, because they've never heard any teaching on it, they also misunderstand it. They see discipline as not having a forgiving spirit, and they see discipline as punishment. And they see discipline as something that is bad for the church's reputation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Discipline is always confronting people about sin in the church, and discipline is always, and accountability, always about trying to restore that person back into the faith. And at the same time, trying to protect the reputation of the church and also of Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest act of love that we could ever be involved in the church is in discipline and accountability. Let me compare this to the family. In the book of Proverbs, it says about our children that if we love our children, we will what? Discipline them. Now, why do we discipline? Why do we use it as training in the training of our children? Because we love our children. We do not want sin to hurt them. And, you know, I know when our girls were growing up, if I didn't care about my daughters, if I just wanted them to let them do anything they wanted to do, you know, I just let them do anything they wanted to do. I wouldn't try to warn them or discipline them about things I knew were going to hurt them. But if you really love somebody, you will discipline them. You will confront them. You will hold them accountable. You will help them and support them to get out of that pattern of sin. I've seen it so many times. I've seen, for example, in the home, you have a couple that have been coming to your church, and all of a sudden they get irregular in their attendance. All of a sudden you don't see them anymore. And somebody says, well, what happened to so-and-so? They say, oh, they got a divorce. A divorce? Yeah, you know, here's what happened that led to their... Why didn't you go talk to those people? Why didn't you go and confront the one that was causing these things and try to help them? See, we can't say we love people and just let set back and let sin destroy their life, not try to do anything about it. But also, the reputation of Christ is at stake. A Christ-like church will do everything they can to help people to avoid getting caught up into sin. Sin will not be tolerated. And that means we've got to have the courage of the Lord, and sometimes we have to confront. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, and look at verses 6 through 10. Paul had established the churches in Galatia along with Barnabas, and when he left, this group of men called Judaizers came in, and they started saying, listen, you must not only put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've got to keep the law to be saved. Faith plus works. And they said, well, that's not what Paul taught us. They said, well, Paul's just trying to impress you, and Paul got his teaching from men, and, he's not giving you the whole truth. And Paul heard about this, and he wrote this letter, and he was angry. He was very angry. And listen what he says in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. That is, it's not another gospel at all. Only though there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He's saying, listen, what these people are teaching you, they are distorting the true gospel. And even he said, now listen to it, two times he says this. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. You know what accursed means? It means let him go to hell. Man, Paul, you're not being very seeker friendly here. I mean, you know, and he said, in case you just didn't get what I said, he says it again. As we have said before, so I say to you again, if any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you see, he is to be accursed. And why is Paul so hard here? Because what they're teaching is going to damn people's soul. It's going to deceive people. And Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? He said, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see in contrast to what I hear a lot today. I talk to believers, and we'll be talking about a particular religion or church that obviously is teaching a false gospel. And a lot of people, what I hear them saying today is, well, you know, I know they believe differently about what we do, but they love Jesus. That was not Paul's attitude. Paul's saying what you're doing is eternally damaged, what they're doing, and this will not be tolerated. Over in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Peter got off the track, and Paul had to oppose Peter. Peter was one of the pillars of the church. But what he was doing was wrong and sending the wrong message. It says, now when Cephas, that's just another word for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, and he stood condemned. For he says, prior to the coming of certain men from James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and be aloof. He was a hypocrite. He was being hypocritical. And Paul said, because, verse 14, the truth of the gospel, I said to him, I confronted him about his hypocrisy. A Christ-like church, and if you want to be a Christ-like church, we must hold each other accountable. And when another believer in your fellowship gets caught up in sin, we must take the time to go in front and help and support and try to get them to turn from that sin. And we cannot tolerate false teaching, because false teaching will always, always lead to sin. Now, one thing I want to caution you on, though, make sure if you're talking about false teaching, it really is false teaching. I'm not talking about if you may have a different view on some aspect of Scripture. That is not false teaching. I'm talking about people who are deliberately trying to pervert things, especially the gospel, and other things that are trying to mislead believers away from the truth. I'm not talking about your debates about the end times or some other things. There's should be charity and room for dialogue in those things. But false teaching that is going to hurt people eternally should not be tolerated. Number 5. In a Christ-like church, the people will persist in the work of Christ. They will be persisting in the work of Christ. And in chapter 3, in verse 1, he says that to the letter to the church at Sardis. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has ears, seven spirits, seven stars, your deeds. And you look at chapter 1, that's Christ. He's describing Christ there. A name that you are alive. Listen to this. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This type of church is a church that has a reputation without life. Her best days are behind her. This is a has-been church. Great name in the past, but no vital ministry today. This is a church that is continually living in the past. So, what they're doing is, they're just going through the motions. They're going through the motions. Someone cuts the grass every week, prints the bulletin, stands in the pulpits, but there is no spiritual life or growth. They are just about as dead as can be. See, God wants us to have a great vision based upon His Word. He wants to have us to have a clear direction of what we want to accomplish. And He wants us to persist in the work that He's given us. A Christ-like church will persist in the work of Christ. Number six, in a Christ-like church, the Word of God will be the supreme authority. And of course, the great church, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the type of church that is very pleasing to Jesus Christ. And look at what he says in verses 7 and 8 of this church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who holds the keys of David, who opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one can open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, listen to this, I have put an open door before you, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is a church in which the Word of God is their supreme authority in everything. They have, and because of this, they have an open door for ministry. His word is the basis of everything they do, every decision they make. This is a faithful, Christ-honored, missionary-minded church that brings glory to Him. The number one mandate in the ministry of this church is obedience to Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't care how many resources a church has, Christ will not bless a disobedient people. And every church has to come to a decision that our absolute authority for everything we do is the Word of God. We look to nothing else for our authority. Listen, church dogma is not the authority of the church. The church constitution is not the authority of the church. Robert's Rules of Order is not the authority of the church. The authority of the church is the Word of God. He established the church. He knows how the church should operate. And He has told us exactly what we should do. You know, in the book of Colossians and 1:18, Colossians 1:18, it talks about Christ being the head of the church. And of course, we're the body. Now, he's talking about the church universal there, but Christ should be the head of every local church. And if you ask most people today, who's the head of your church? If they know anything about the Bible and what the Bible says, they'll say, oh, well, Christ is the head of our church. The problem is they don't operate that way. What does it mean to be Christ, to be head of your church? Well, he tells us in the latter part of that verse, he will have the supreme authority, or he will have the preeminence. He will be first place in everything we do. That's what it means for him to be the head of your church. So it means the church ministry, the way you organize, the way you do church ministry, your leadership structure, how they function, all these things that he says about the church. See, it really doesn't matter what your opinion or my opinion is. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what does he want? See, the leadership of any church, the primary thing they should be doing is finding out what Jesus Christ wants that church to do from his word, and they are to be teaching and leading by example the people to follow the word of God. That is their main responsibility. And that's why to be a spiritual leader of the church, there's only one qualification, a godly character. Because a spiritual leader is to lead by example. They are to teach the people. That's why they have to have the ability to teach. Elders in the church have to have the ability to teach. They are to teach the people, and then they are to lead them to, by example, to follow the word of God. And in a Christ-like church, the word of God is our supreme authority. By the way, even in your individual lives, and especially you young people, I want to say this, even in your individual life, you need to make a decision. What is the authority of your life? Because every decision you made, every direction you go, will be determined by that. And I want to encourage you, know the word of God. Make the word of God your authority in everything in life, every decision you make. One final one, in a Christ-like church, the people are zealous for the things of God. In a Christ-like church, the people are zealous for the things of God. And I get this from the final letter and the negative example. It's not a positive example. It's the negative example of the church of Laodicea. This is the kind of church that is going to exist in abundance before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's not a pretty picture. In chapter 3, look at what he says after addressing this church in verses 15 through 17. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, now listen to this, this church has been deceived. You say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know, you don't even understand, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked in my sight. Now, what is the problem in this church? They are indifferent to the things of God. They have a lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is their chief characteristic. They're indifferent to the things of God. They have no longer have any zeal for the things of God. Christ-like church will have this zeal. What this church has done is basically decided to run the church and do church the way they want to, and they have put Christ outside of the church. Revelation 3:20. Now, most of the time you hear this verse in regards to evangelism. And it's a good word picture to use for evangelism. But the picture here, he's talking about this church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him and we'll dine with him and he with me." The picture is this. This church has become so indifferent. Christ left his church a long time ago and they don't even know it. And he's knocking on their door saying, "Let me in, let me in." And they don't even know he's gone. This is the liberal church. The church that has abandoned the faith and gone to something else. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, I opened the paper one morning and there was this article in the paper about the First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, and I could hardly believe what I was reading. And this was in the 1970s. This church at one time had been one of the great evangelical churches in Dallas. Great preachers of the Word of God. But their denomination, along with many other denominations, abandoned their belief in the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, and it was just a matter of time before their churches became liberal and denominations fell, many denominations. A lot of people are not aware of this. I grew up in Texas, and my background is the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Protestant denomination in America today. And what a lot of people don't realize, and this happened beginning in the 80s, and many of the Southern Baptist schools were becoming very liberal. Some of their churches were becoming liberal, and there was a conservative resurgence. The Southern Baptist Convention is the only modern-day denomination that has overcome liberalism. And I literally saw that happen. But this church, that morning when I read this paper, it was about an activity they were having on Sunday night in their church. And Sunday night, instead of having a regular worship service, they began to do Broadway musicals. And this particular time, and they were interviewing the pastor, they were doing My Fair Lady. Now, nothing wrong with My Fair Lady. It was a great musical. I love My Fair Lady. But here's what this pastor said. "We believe that My Fair Lady communicates the gospel to our generation better than the Bible." See, this is a Laodicean type of church. And these churches are going to become more plentiful, as we approach the end time. But a Christ-like church, Word of God is their authority. They are zealous for the things of God. They're not indifferent. And did you notice what Christ said about indifference? "It makes me sick. I spit you out of my mouth." The water he's talking about there is tepid water. It was, I don't know if you've ever seen any tepid water. You drink it, it makes you sick at your stomach. And that's what this church was like. My friend, you want to be a church that God uses? Doesn't have anything to do with size. It doesn't have anything to do with how much resources you have. The question is, do you want to be a Christ-like church? If you're a Christ-like church, He will use you. He will use you in ways you never dreamed you were going to be used. But we got to be a Christ-like church. This is what we should be striving for. This should be the model that we are to be following, these seven characteristics. These are things that we ought to be working on constantly in our churches. And that's why he says at the end, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I beg you with all my heart, strive to be a Christ-like church. And if you'll strive to be a Christ-like church, many people will hear of Garden Valley Chapel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you for the leaders of this church. Thank you for their desire to serve Jesus Christ and for the wonderful families that you've provided for this church. And I pray, Lord, that the leadership might lead the people to becoming more and more a Christ-like church. I pray that it would be the passion of their hearts and their lives to be that kind of church. That they would never grow weary. They would never give up. They would continually be going forward of trying to be the kind of church that pleases Jesus Christ and honors His name. So, Lord, thank you for the time of worship today. Thank you for the time in your word. And I pray that as we hear your word today, we would not just be hearers of the word, but, Lord, that we would go forth being doers of the word. And so we thank you for this time this morning, and we commit this week to you. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.